Let's get going on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word and open our Bibles to 1 John chapter number 4, where I want to start at verse 19 to do a real quick review of the context for today's lesson. And it's about love. It's about agape. It's about the love of God, the committed love that does what is needed for the other person regardless of what it might cost one. And we are told by the apostle, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. So the love that we Christians do has been prompted and instructed by the love that God showed toward us. And we must always keep that in mind as we practice love. So verse 20, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and then hates his brother, he is a liar. And so I already talked about this idea that he is not talking about ethnicity here. You know, you love the people of your own ethnic group. It's not you love the people of your own community. I think that based on the larger context of love here, it has to be your fellow human being that he has in mind. So if anyone says, oh, I love God who created us all, and then hates the people he created, hates other human beings, then he's not being honest. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, the pragmatism of this is if you can't love the creation, why do you think you're going to love the Creator? That doesn't follow. If you don't like his product, then you're not going to like the maker. Now, true, the product has caused trouble for itself since its production, but that is not in view here. In view here is he's your brother, she's your sister. They were made in the image and likeness of God, just like you were, just like I was. And we are expected to have the same attitude toward them that God has toward them, which is love. Verse number 21, this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Chapter number 5, which is where we are going next. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christos, that Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the King, the prophesied one. So everyone who believes or has that sort of faith has been born of God. It's that whole born-again thing that we've talked about from the Gospel of John. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See, that's why I went back, is because this is a continuation of that same thought. If you believe in Jesus as the Christ, then having him as your Savior makes you born of God. And everyone who loves the Father is going to love whoever's been born of him, or whoever's been created in him as well. And so we have to have this love. Now, there is a little bit of a nuance here, though, that not just simply Christians are in mind for the, if you love the Father, you got to love those who were born of him. There is the very specific one who was born of God. That would be Jesus himself, the only begotten God, who was in the bosom of the Father, but then incarnated into the womb of Mary. The virgin birth, the incarnation. And remember that John is combating a group of false teachers that we've been using the term proto-Gnostics for. These guys believe all flesh is evil. just by its existence, by its nature. In fact, Gnosticism taught that there was this God figure that made matter, and he was a wicked figure. And so because of that, the proto-Gnostics were denying Jesus in his complete identity as the incarnate and the born of woman, son of man. And John says, if you take that attitude, then you're not loving God. You're not loving the Father, because you have to love the one who's been born of him. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. So now we're back onto the idea that we are supposed to have the same attitude as God toward people. We love them. Verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, this is not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's not talking about the Jewish Torah. It is talking about the great commandment of Jesus. Love God, love people, the one we've been talking about all this time. It's right here in the context. So those that love God keep his commandments. Jesus said pretty much the same thing to John and the other apostles on the night of his betrayal before he went to the cross the next day and proved his love. He says, you are my friends if you do what I tell you to do, if you keep my commandments. And what was he telling them on that evening? Love. Love one another. Love the people. Love the sinners, love the saints, love those who need saved. And so we need to emphasize this and not allow the bad attitudes of the world morph the Christian attitudes within the church, as they're described right here. Verse number 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So having been born again, having been saved and sanctified by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and having been filled with the Holy Spirit, we start anew. We start fresh. And that helps us to overcome the sinfulness of this world. And that is how we have the victory, is our faith. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we are right back to where we were earlier. We have to have this faith in Jesus, the incarnate, virgin-born, literal death, literal resurrection, Son of God. That's where we have to put our faith, or we won't be able to overcome the sinfulness of this world. Verse 6, this is he, meaning Jesus, who came by water and blood. Now, the water and blood that we have in mind here, I believe, is the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the climactic point of his ministry. The water is when he was immersed at the Jordan by John the Immerser, and the heavens opened up above his head, and the Holy Spirit of God came down in visible form like a dove and lighted upon him, and a voice spoke from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Or possibly, you are my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is recorded in all three Gospels as an important event, the immersion of Jesus Christ as the inauguration of his ministry. Up to this point, he had lived his life 100% as a human being. He had done everything in the same way all we had done it. He was tempted in every way like unto ourselves, yet he did not sin. But John the Immerser had been told that his job would climax in revealing the Messiah to the people. And he didn't even know who the Messiah was up to the day that Jesus came and said, John, I want you to immerse me. And John knows enough because they grew up together. They're cousins. They see each other at least three times a year for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And John knew that Jesus was a very good man, a very good person. And as far as he knew, he'd never sinned. And so John's out there doing an immersion into the forgiveness of sins. So John says to him, no, I don't want to immerse you. If anything, you need to be immersing me. And Jesus' response was, you need to do this. We need to do this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, more than likely, that was a reference to the ceremony in the book of Leviticus for the inauguration of a high priesthood. One of the first things you did was you were immersed. You completely washed. Then you were reclothed and anointed. And so Jesus is beginning his ministry by being washed as an ordination, and as he is coming back up out of the water, he's being clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit, which he'd let go of his supernatural powers during the early part of his life. That was part of the agreement that we see in Philippians chapter 2. Between him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. But Jesus now begins his ministry. And John says, I didn't know he was the one I'd been talking about until I saw the sign. What was the sign? At his immersion, the heavens opened and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the bodily form like a dove. And I heard the voice of God identifying him as his son. So John, who at that time was one of the disciples of John the Immerser, he writes, this Jesus is the one who came to us by the water and the blood. The blood should be obvious. That's his atonement. That's the climax of his ministry. That was his point for coming. His name, Yehoshua, he who is salvation. This is he who came by water and blood, Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, not by water only. So he didn't just come to participate in the John the Immerser ceremonies. He also came by the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. This is another reason why I'm identifying this with Jesus' immersion, because the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in power at the moment of his immersion. Verse 7, for there are three that testify. The Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. The water, because John the Immerser was told that while he was doing this ceremony of immersion, he would see the heavens opened up after one particular immersion and the Holy Spirit descending on that person, and he would know that that was the Messiah. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, John the Immerser never got a chance to see that except from replays, I suppose you could say, from the spirit world after he was in the eternal presence of God the Father, but the blood was the point of Jesus' coming. He had to become the atoning sacrifice for sin. So the Spirit, the water, the blood, these three agree. What do they agree on? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he is the Savior of all mankind. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Again, on the day of Jesus' immersion, The Father's voice spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. This is God's way of testifying to the identity of Jesus. Verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So the moment we say, this is God's beloved Son in whom he's well pleased, I want him as my Savior, I want him as my Lord, we are now having that same testimony inside ourselves. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So here is the physical Jesus being immersed into the water, and God speaking from heaven as the Holy Spirit comes down on him. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And anybody that contradicts that is the one that's the liar, not God. So the proto-Gnostics were and are liars. They refuse to accept the testimony of God Almighty. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So Jesus is the mechanism by which God grants eternal life to those who believe in Jesus as their Savior, as their Lord, as the one who died and rose again and ascended on high. And John emphasizes at this point, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the proto-Gnostics didn't have life because they denied the Son. They denied that the Son came in the flesh. That's the mark of an antichristos, an antichrist. They denied that they had sin. That is another mark of an antichristos, someone who denies that they've got a problem that needs a solution in the actions of Jesus as Messiah. And so these things that John is pressing in on are important, and we must never allow anyone to come in and get the church off track from these core elements of Christianity, which is the incarnation, the virgin birth, the literal and substitutionary death and atonement of Jesus, and his bodily resurrection 3 days later, and his ascension on high, and his appointment as the intercessing priest on our behalf, and the fact that he's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter number 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that's very similar to what he already wrote toward the end of his gospel. Now, I think there's probably maybe a decade difference between the writing of the gospel in the 60s and the writing of this epistle in the 70s, maybe into the early 80s. I don't think much later than that. And so John, when he wrote the gospel, said there's many other things that Jesus said and did. In fact, he'd also said that if everything that Jesus ever said and did, not just when he was incarnate, but when he was creator, God himself, in his eternity past, the world would not have been able to handle all of the material written down about that. But, John says, these things have been written down. The Gospel of John has been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that, you might have eternal life. So here's John reinforcing that idea. Eternal life comes through Jesus. And when we talk about eternal life, I think we've mentioned this before. It's not talking about length of life. It's not talking about duration. Everybody that's come into existence will exist somewhere. God does not revoke existence. The second death that we're going to talk about when we get to the end of the book of Revelation is said to be the place called the Lake of Fire, in which all of those who reject the faith will reside forever and ever. That's where they will always be. So it's not the length that is being focused on here, it's the quality, because we will be spending eternity in the presence of the Lamb, in the presence of the Father, in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's what makes it eternal life. Verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him. We've, again, talked about this word for confidence. It's literally the freedom to speak. What gives you the freedom to talk up is that you know you will be listened to, right? That's the idea. You are supposed to be listened to. So this is the confidence we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. So that's the guarantee. Anytime we talk to God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, we can have confidence that God's listening. And if we are talking to Him about things from our heart, which is in alignment with His heart, then we can also have confidence that He will act on those good things. I warn you, every time we come across one of these passages, do not be like the name it and claim it thing, or people, or the blab it and grab it group, where you think that God is some sort of genie inside of a lamp, and that prayer is the way you rub the lamp the right way and God has to produce. That's not the way prayer works. Prayer is supposed to be part of a relationship. And in a relationship, you ask for things that are intended to be good for that relationship. Book of James, the first book of the New Testament written, the Holy Spirit through James says, you ask, but you don't receive. First, you don't ask, so you don't receive. And then he says, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you're intending to spend it on your personal desires, your lusts. And so James was apparently wrestling with the same sort of people that were self-centered prayers. But here we are reminded God's listening. If you have a relationship with Him, you can be sure of it. Verse 15, and if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him, because we're asking them in His name, by His power, according to His will. We have to give God the glory for how He carries things out. Sometimes He'll tell us no, because we don't need it, and we shouldn't have it, just like we do that with our own kids. Prayer is part of a relationship, and we need to think of it that way. Verse 16, speaking of relationships, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that are not leading to death, there is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Now, we got to speculate on this because there's no parallels anywhere else to make it clear. My guess, and you can contact me and we can go back and forth on this. My guess is that he's talking about the same thing we refer to as the unpardonable sin, which is rejection of Jesus as Messiah. That's a sin that leads to death. The only way you can come out of that is to repent, because then you don't believe that anymore. You've suddenly started believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and so you're not heading for death anymore. So John seems to be saying, when you see people that are involved in generic sin, you need to be praying for them and helping them. That's church discipline. But for the ones that are stuck in this thing of rejecting Jesus in the flesh and rejecting him as Messiah, rejecting him as God, you can't pray them out of that. That has to be dealt with at their core. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God, that's Jesus there, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Satan and his forces cannot directly touch any of us Christians. I know that goes against the traditions that Satan does all sorts of horrible things to us, but this passage says he can't directly touch us. He can use his minions, his human tools, and he can use circumstances in our vicinity. But he personally cannot assail us. We are out of bounds. Verse number 19. We know that we are from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So this is enemy territory that we're living in right now. But we are in a protected relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we should not think that we belong here or that we should get along easily here. We have our citizenship elsewhere, and that's where our focus needs to be. Let's finish up. Verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's a hit at the Gnostics, you know, know. So that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. So that's where we belong. And with that in mind, little children, keep yourself from idols. And I'll talk a little bit about that before we go to the next session.